Okay, we are in the book of Colossians again, still, and hopefully you are benefiting greatly from our study. Remember, the theme is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please Him in all respects. I don't know what we're going to do when we finish Colossians and we don't have that theme anymore. Probably out of memory, out of just habit, probably keep saying it. But I hope you can say it, and I hope you do repeat that to yourself regularly, and you can think through the book of Colossians and how Paul develops that theme, telling us how great and incredible Jesus is, so that we understand how high that standard is, walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him. That would be our highest goal. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for these songs that we have sung, that we have been able to express to You how much we appreciate You and our Lord Jesus. The fact that whoever believes in Him will never be disappointed. We have that promise, Father. We claim that promise because we have believed in You. Thank You, Father. Thank You for being faithful to us. Thank You for always keeping Your promises to us. Help us to be faithful to You. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we're going to make a little bit more progress in Colossians chapter 4. And so I'm going to read a section introducing the new verses. Follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 10. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. We've been looking at practical examples. We've seen a lot of instruction, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. And now Paul is citing several people. He's commending several people. He's sending greetings from several people. And I believe that the people he is commending and sending greetings to and from give us practical examples of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. So we've been kind of doing some biographical studies. We look first of all at Tychicus. Paul describes him first of all as a beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. And he is Paul's messenger. Evidently, he was the one who brought the letter to the Colossians, to that church. He's also cited in Ephesians. He probably carried that letter as well. Both of those letters were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and they were probably both carried at the same time by the same messenger. He said, I want to give you information. I want to encourage your hearts. Paul was concerned about these believers. He didn't want them to be upset and concerned about him. So he wanted them to know what his circumstances were so that they would be encouraged. Then he talks about Onesimus. With him, Onesimus, our one of your number, our faithful and beloved brother. And you have to read the book of Philemon to understand what that means. Because Philemon was Onesimus's master. Onesimus had been a slave to Philemon and had run away all the way from Colossae. He had found his way all the way to Rome. And in the grace of God, happened to run into this guy who was a prisoner in Rome. We don't know how they met. We don't know what the circumstances were. But Paul had the privilege of leading this runaway slave to the Lord. And so he sends him back. And when you read the letter to Philemon, it's a beautiful story where Paul says, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. And treat him as you would treat me. And it's such a beautiful illustration of the doctrine of imputation, that Jesus took our sins, our debt, if you will, upon himself, just as Paul took Onesimus's debt to Philemon upon himself, and then said, treat him as you would me. God the Father now sees us in Christ and receives us as he would Christ. And this is illustrated so beautifully in that story, and you might otherwise wonder, what in the world is the book of Philemon even in the Bible for? I mean, is a personal letter, Philemon, deal with it? And I think it's such a beautiful illustration of forgiveness and imputation that I think it's an important part of our Bible. They will inform you about the whole situation here. What grace there is in forgiveness. What grace. Can you imagine Onesimus going back to Philemon, realizing what he had done, and being welcomed back by Philemon with open arms? Philemon receiving Onesimus as he would receive the Apostle Paul. That's how God receives us. I talked about the father of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 16. How he welcomes the son. That's how God welcomes us. What a beautiful picture, beloved. Aristarchus. We are introduced to him. And we considered some of the other mentions where he is referred to in the New Testament. Paul says he is a fellow prisoner. Don't know exactly what that means. If he actually was a prisoner with Paul, he had traveled with Paul on his way back to Rome. He was one of the traveling companions when Paul was taken back to Rome, Acts chapter 27, Acts chapter 28, that whole shipwreck and everything. Aristarchus is with him. Sends his greetings. Aristarchus sends his greetings. And then we talk about Mark. Barnabas's cousin, Mark, who had gone with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he only got a little ways into the journey and he bailed on them. And when they were planning the second missionary journey at the end of Acts chapter 15, Barnabas said, yeah, great, let's take Mark. And Paul said, no. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, he didn't say that, but no. That's kind of the idea. He deserted us on the first missionary journey. I want somebody I can count on. Barnabas says, no, we're taking Mark. Paul says, not with me, we're not. And Barnabas said, that can be arranged. Well, I'm kind of ad-libbing a little bit here. You understand that? But Paul and Barnabas separated, went their separate ways, not out of anger. Please understand, there's no personal animosity between Paul and Barnabas. They have a difference in tactics. They have a difference in philosophy concerning John Mark. And so Paul and Barnabas, there's no animosity between them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks favorably, commending Barnabas as a fellow worker. If when he comes to you, receive him. And the lesson that we learn from that is failure doesn't have to be fatal. You and I have all failed the Lord. We've all failed our spouses. We've all failed our kids. We've all failed our parents. We're all failures, folks. I mean, let's get honest here. If God held our failures against us, not one of us would make it into heaven. Not one of us would be in service for the Lord. There is forgiveness with God. Again, that's the lesson from Onesimus. You have to keep all of these stories together and the lessons that we glean from them because they're all significant. Story of Onesimus, forgiveness. The story of John Mark, restoration after failure. I don't know which of those stories you need to hear about most right now. But whichever story it is in your life that rings true to you, that ministers to you where you are, whether it's the initial salvation or whether it's restoration from failure as a believer, I want you to find your peace with God through these stories because they illustrate those truths. Failure doesn't have to be fatal unless you quit. That's the only time failure becomes fatal, is when you quit. God doesn't have any perfect workers, including even the Apostle Paul. That's another story. Okay. God always works with and through failures, because we're all failures. And God in His grace restores us to service, because there's forgiveness and there's restoration. And because that's the kind of God He is. So we pick up then today, verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now it's interesting that Paul would cite Jesus, who is called Justice, that he is from the circumcision. That means he's one of the Jews. He's from the Jewish nationality and religion, culture. Okay? Why would that be unusual for Paul to cite him? Any thoughts? John? I'm sorry? Okay. Many of the Jews were still following the traditions of the law. Find out in Acts chapter 21 that there's a whole issue with that that Paul ran into when he went back to Jerusalem. What was the focus of Paul's ministry? Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 2, you have this dialogue between Paul and Peter, and Paul goes to the leaders in the church of Jerusalem to present his gospel to them so that he would be able to have their approval. Not that he cared about that, because he had God's approval, but he wanted to share with them to make sure they were on the same page. And so he and Peter got together, and you know what? They were preaching the same gospel. There's some people that say, oh, 1 Peter, that's different. You know, that's for the Jews. You don't need to read that. James, that's for the Jews. You don't need to read that. Really? I don't see any difference there. And Paul and Peter didn't see any difference in the gospel that they were preaching. The only difference was Peter had been commissioned to preach that gospel to the Jews primarily. Although he witnessed Gentiles too. Remember Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius? The first Gentiles were witnessed to by Peter, that we have record of anyway. And Paul was preaching that same gospel. Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you have to believe in Him. Christ was preaching that same gospel only to the Gentiles primarily, although Paul preached to Jews too. Whenever Paul went into a new city, where's the first place he would go? To the synagogue, sure, and preach to the Jews. And then when most of the Jews rejected and kicked him out of the synagogue, then he would go to the Gentiles. But that was his focus. We are living in a day when there is a lot of cultural and racial tension. You don't see that tension on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When he was around Gentiles, he'd preach the gospel to Gentiles. When he was around Jews, he'd preach the gospel to Jews. When he had Jewish believers who were around him, he would commend and use Jewish believers. When he had Gentile believers who were around him, he would commend and use Gentile believers. Because in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. There's a lot of talk about needing racial reconciliation these days. You know what we really need? We need the gospel. There is so much politicizing going on, from tragic deaths of people, and I understand there were tragic deaths. But we can't allow ourselves to be sucked into the political agenda, because politics is not going to fix it. What's going to fix it is changing people's hearts. And that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul commends Jews, he commends Gentiles, he works with Jews, he works with Gentiles, he witnesses to Jews, he witnesses to Gentiles. Why? Because they all need the same solution to the problem. The problem is sin, the solution is the gospel, it all comes from Jesus. Paul says, Jesus, who is called Justice, from the circumcision, they are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Only fellow workers for the kingdom. Now, I assume that means that we're in Paul's acquaintance there in Rome. Certainly there were other Jewish believers. I mean, the other apostles were Jews. They weren't the only ones, but evidently in Paul's company there in Rome, these were the only Jews who were fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And he says, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. I don't think that that's a trivial thing. Paul chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. Think about it. He was a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea before he got to Rome. He was a prisoner for 2 more years in Rome. Possibly it was toward the end of that time that he wrote Ephesians and Colossians. Paul is going to have been a prisoner for 4 years before he gets released, evidently, at the end of the book of Acts. Paul, who had such a passion to present the gospel to people, Paul, who had such a passion and commission to start churches, Paul, who had started churches throughout Asia Minor and throughout Macedonia, throughout Greece, and for 4 years, in a sense, he's put on the shelf. I think God sent Jesus, who was called Justice, to be an encouragement to Paul because he knew Paul needed some encouragement. That's one of the things that bothered me when we were having only virtual meetings. Really tough to get much encouragement out of a TV screen. It's really hard to get any back and forth ministry. I mean, I could stand up here and I could preach to the camera and you could sit in your homes and listen to it. But you know what? I don't want to be somebody's preacher. I don't ever use that title of myself. To me, the title pastor is so much more precious. So much more precious. And you know what? You can't be somebody's pastor over TV. You can be their preacher. And there are a bunch of them who do that, and they do it well, and there is a ministry, there's a place for that. But I believe the ministry of a pastor ministering to sheep as one of the sheep with you under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. I've said this before, what we do here is incredibly significant. Little church of, 35 people maybe today? What we do here is incredibly significant. This is what God has called us to do as part of the body of Christ. To minister to each other, to encourage one another, to minister our spiritual gift, to minister and be ministered to. Paul said, they've been an encouragement to me. Y'all being here this morning are an encouragement to me. I know there are some who are not comfortable coming yet, and I've had some contact with them, and they've tried to be an encouragement to me in absence. And I understand that, and I appreciate that, but there's something special about being here together in the name of Jesus, to worship Him, to minister to one another, to give and receive the ministry of our spiritual gifts. I believe God is pleased when we meet together.
Verse 12.
Epaphras, who is one of your number, is from you. Actually, he's more than just from them. Keep your finger here. Go back to chapter 1 with me for a minute. I'm going to go quickly. I'm going to start chapter 1, verse 3, because this whole thing is kind of one long run-on sentence, as Paul often did. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Okay? The gospel has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That encourage you? Paul says the gospel in all the world is bearing fruit and increasing. Awfully easy to look around our culture and our government and our situation here in the United States and say, man, Christianity is losing. The world is winning. Satan is winning. Christianity is losing. And if you're going on the basis of politics, that's true. I mean, just look at the Supreme Court this last week. No, don't. But the gospel is not limited to politics. The gospel, Paul says, is bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. But get the picture. Epaphras evidently was the one who had started the church in Colossae. He was the one who had shared the gospel with most of the people in that church. He was evidently the founding missionary, if you will, missionary church planter, pastor who went to Colossae. Maybe that was his home. Maybe he already lived there. And he had been the one who had shared the gospel with many of the people in the church. So when Paul mentions in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, oh, I would say so. He's especially one of their number. He was one of their leaders. And he evidently had gone from Colossae to Rome to be with the Apostle Paul, maybe to take a gift from the Church of Colossae to help support Paul. Epaphras, who is from you, one of your number, Bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul does not use this term very often, and he doesn't use it of very many people. He uses it of himself, and he uses it of Timothy in Philippians chapter 1. But from my study, the only other one that he used it besides Epaphras was Tychicus back in verse 7. This is a pretty important title that Paul ascribes to Epaphras. He is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He knows who he belongs to. He knows who he is serving. And that gives direction and meaning to his life. If somebody were to follow you around for a day or a week, who would they conclude you are a bondslave to? Or maybe, what would they conclude you are a bondslave to? What do we give our time to? What do we devote our attention to? What do we invest our money in? Those things are indications of what's important to us. Would anybody watching our lives say, that person's a bondslave of Jesus Christ? Or would they say, yeah, that person serves Jesus once in a while, but it's inconsistent. There's no faithfulness. There's no determination. What would they say about us? Say, well, you know, Dave, I have to work a job. I can't just go out and, you know, start churches like Epaphras did in Colossae and Paul did. No, but you can work your job as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You can do the laundry and clean the house and raise your children as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You can relate with your neighbors and your co-workers as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And people will see that difference. Beloved, people need to see that difference. When you talk to the guys in the break room at work and you're talking about all the turmoil and demonstrations and stuff that's going on, do you relate it to Christ? Do you share with them the unique perspective that you have on all of this because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you share with them the fact that you're watching for Jesus' return soon? And give them an explanation of that? Would people conclude that you or I are a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Remember, this is the word for slave, that's lifer. And this is not normally the slave who takes care of the kids inside the house. This is the guy who does the hard, painstaking work. Bondslave of Jesus Christ. Paul says, he sends you his greetings. Can you imagine how much Epaphras must have missed those people? Many of them that he had led to the Lord. And he had evidently left them in the hands of somebody else, left them in the spiritual care of somebody else, because he wanted to go and be an encouragement to Paul. He wanted to go and be an encouragement to Paul. But even though he had left Colossae, even though he's in Rome, he hasn't forgotten them back there. Notice what Paul says. Epaphras was one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Always laboring earnestly. We're translated laboring earnestly as a single word in the Greek. Would be pronounced agonizomai. We get our English word agonizing directly transliterated from that. Epaphras was an agonizing prayer. He prayed agonizingly. The word has the idea of wrestling, struggling. And we sing a little ditty, just let us have a little talk with Jesus. Epaphras wasn't having any little talks with Jesus. Epaphras was doing what James referred to in James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He was agonizing in prayer. Do we agonize in prayer much? Alice shared about Mark Brazier. In fact, it come August, we've been praying for Mark for 3 years that he would get a kidney. He's been on dialysis for 3 years and his dialysis hasn't gone well. Have we been agonizing in prayer? Do we agonize in prayer for one another? I told you, I've suggested you take a church directory if you don't have one. Go through the church directory, pick one page a day and pray for those people on that page. And don't just say, okay, Lord bless John and Ivan and Kevin and Terry and Dan and Elaine. Okay, done. Wasn't that easy? Pray for them specifically by name. Say, well, I don't know what to pray for them about. Call them. Text them. Email them. We've got more ways of communicating with people than we have ever had in all of the world. There's no excuse for not being in contact with one another. If you don't know what to pray for somebody, call them. Agonizing. Agonizing in prayer. This is a good word, and Paul likes this word. I want you to go back to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, the end of the chapter. Some people have said this is a great description of Paul's ministry philosophy and plan. The end of verse 27 ends, "This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28, Paul says, "We proclaim him." Paul wasn't preaching Paul. Paul wasn't preaching Christianity. Paul was preaching Jesus. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." We're going to come back to that thought, maybe not today, but tomorrow, next week. Verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor." Okay, that's the word for toilsome, wearisome, sweat-producing labor. It's the word that's used of a woman in labor to deliver a baby. I've never experienced that, but I've seen it. It ain't pretty. Okay? It's work. That's why they call it labor. This is the word that's used for that. "For this purpose also I labor, striving." You know what that word striving is? Agonizomai. Paul said Epaphras is striving, agonizing for you in prayer. But you know what? I'm agonizing too. I'm agonizing to present Jesus to people, to proclaim Christ, that we may present every man complete and mature in him. What do we agonize over? Do we agonize over our bills? Do we agonize over the primary election coming up? Do we agonize over the November election? What do we agonize over? Maybe if more of us, and I'm including myself here, if more of us agonized in prayer, we wouldn't have to be in so much agony about politics. Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, "Let prayers, intercessions, supplications, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity." Are we praying that? Are we agonizingly praying that? You know what he's basically saying? The government would leave us alone and let us witness for Christ without interference. Are you praying that? Are you agonizing in that? Paul said his goal was that he wanted to present every man complete in Christ. For that purpose, he labored, agonizing according to his power. You might be thinking, agonizing, Dave, I can't do that. God doesn't expect you to. He makes his power available to you. All you have to do is tap into it. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But you know the verse. God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. But do you know what the rest of it says? According to that power that works in us, that power that God has to do in creating exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think is available to us. Paul says, "I'm agonizing according to his power which mightily works within me." And you know what, beloved? You and I have that same Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul had living inside us. Agonizing, laboring. Do we agonize over anything? Or do we take our Christianity pretty casually? I think it was C.S. Lewis, at least it's been cited, attributed to him, who said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Christianity, if true, is of ultimate importance. The only thing Christianity can't be is mildly important. It's either false and it's totally unimportant, or it's true and it is commandingly important. But this thing about, I'm going to play with Christianity, I'm going to, you know, fiddle around with it and see if I like it. Do Jesus Christ died for us. But Paul wrote in Romans 12, I urge you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not for salvation, it's because of salvation. God wants us laboring, striving, agonizing, according to His power that works in us. He gives us the power to do it. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you. Greek word there transliterated energeo. Philippians 2:13. God is energizing you both to desire and to do His good pleasure. He gives us the power we need. It's all over the New Testament. Colossians 1:29, Ephesians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 2. God's power is available to us so that Christ can be preeminent. Paul talked about that in Colossians chapter 1. God gave Him to be head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. Do we live our lives as if we really believe Christ is the head of the church? Do we agonize in our service for God? I understand there's a balance here. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about rest. There's a rest where we rest in the completion of the work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to agonize to try to get or keep ourselves saved. But because we are saved, the things of Jesus Christ should matter immensely to us more than anything else. More than anything else. So when Paul talks in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. What he's saying is, I've got my priorities right. And my priority is first and foremost, number one, Jesus Christ. Everything else is a distant second. And you know what? Epaphras had his priorities right too. That's why in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul talks about the fact that Epaphras was agonizing in prayer for the Colossian believers. Are you passionate about anything? Beloved, Jesus Christ is the best thing in the world to be passionate about. Let's live passionately, agonizingly for Him according to the power that works within us. If that means sharing the gospel with somebody, if that means encouraging a believer who's down, if that means agonizing in prayer, then let's do that. Not in order to earn salvation, but because we're saved. Out of gratitude to Christ and love for one another, let's agonize in prayer for one another. Father, thank You for this example we have in Epaphras. Thank You for the example we have in the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the encouragement we have throughout Your Word that Your power through the Holy Spirit is available to us. Help us, Father, to be faithful to You and to our Lord. And help us, Father, to be faithful to one another, agonizing in prayer for one another. Thank You, Father, for those people in our past who have agonized in prayer for us. Bless them, Father, for that ministry. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.